We're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving as slaves with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that at whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. This is God's word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. So we can start with a question this morning. Who are you working for? Who do you work for? What are you working for? See, labor and stewardship are at the heart of what it means to be created in the image of God. Why do I say that? Because God himself is the first worker in God's revelation of the Bible. The first usage of the word work is attributed to God. It describes his activity. And when he makes us in his image, he makes us, in a sense, with the capacities to do in the creation what he had set up for us to do by way of labor. If you ask people, even in the church today, what their first response to the word work might be, you'd find a variety of answers. Some would even probably assert that work is the result of the fall. Work is something that man had to do because sin entered the world. And that's completely false. You understand, don't you, that work was assigned to man, made in the image of God, before sin entered the world. Now, it's true that there's a curse upon the labor of men now. It's true that weeds spring up and try to combat the goodness of the man's labor. He works, in a sense, swimming against the stream, but even before the curse of the weeds, there was work. And Paul is addressing that sphere of human activity when, in the course of talking about the Christian worldview, the way Christians look at the world, the way they live in the world, he's gone through children and parents and now reaches that point of slaves to their earthly masters. I'll admit to you, verse 5 starts in a very problematic way. Because the word is, as I read it, slaves. And there's a lot of political correctness, I suppose, and historical revisionism even, that attaches itself to our understanding of slavery. How should we understand it? How did Paul mean it when he addresses not only the Ephesians church, but also us in today's world? How should we translate? How should we understand? And I want you to notice that it's there more than just once, because in verse 6, we're told we should be, it says in the ESV, servants of Christ, but the same word is used as in verse 5, slaves of Christ. And then again in verse 7, the verb form of that, acting as slaves or serving as slaves with a good will toward the Lord. I suppose one of the things that colors my own experience about this word was my own time in 1967 when I left a small Iowa town and went almost 1,000 miles away to Annapolis, Maryland, and I was given a title that I didn't understand much about, but quickly had to acclimate to. It was the word plebe or plebeian. It denotes the lowest class of society in the Roman culture, literally a slave servant, a bond servant kind of a person. Now, for that whole first year, I probably went through more of a college initiation than most of you could even dream about. But you really honestly felt owned by three quarters of the brigade of midshipmen. You were there for their entertainment and to do their bidding, whatever it might be. And you learned what it meant to wait on people and be the object of their scorn sometimes, even to be spit upon, I can remember. It was an assault against dignity to some degree, and yet it was the way it was, as Cardi says. What do you say? It's the way it is. It is what it is. Okay, I'm learning that. Now, the reason that's close to my heart is the lowest class in the Roman culture was the plebe. The lowest class in the Greek culture was the doulos. And the doulos is translated in our text today, and most commonly in the Bible, the slave, a bond servant, someone who's owned by another. The Air Force Academy began after the military and the Naval Academy, so they didn't call the first-year students at the Air Force Academy plebes. They called them doulies, and they still remain doulies. You know where the word douly came from? From the Greek doulos. I would suggest to you that with all the evil attending to slavery as we would understand it from past human history, and I would also say that it's inherently evil for one man to own another. There's no question about that. And it's inherently evil and condemned by the law of God to be a man stealer, not only in the Old Testament, but that's one of the commandments referenced by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law condemns and teaches us not to be kidnappers, man stealers. And I believe that was happening in slavery earlier in our history. But all that being said, we have to recognize that if we're commanded twice in this passage to ourselves be slaves to Jesus Christ and slaves of the Lord, there must be something in the term slave that is not inherently wrong. If we learn to do that obediently, we're keeping the commandment. So you see the difficulty of trying to address this. There's something deeper in Paul's teaching than just social reform. And I know that it's a hard thing to deal with. You could probably meet people today who say, I am not a Christian because the Bible seems to not condemn slavery. And we ought to be able to give an answer to that. We have to point out sometimes to ourselves first that when Jesus Christ came to earth, He did not come as His first priority to say, all right, all you downtrodden Jewish servants of the Roman Empire, I'm here to tell you, take up arms. It's time to organize. It's time to start a union. It's time to have a social upheaval, a rebellion. Do you understand what I'm saying? Although those kinds of things eventually became, I think, a legitimate part of an expression of the Christian faith, it's not the first thing. Jesus knew He had something more important to do and say than just to free the slaves, because there's a slavery that's deeper and more detrimental than social slavery. What's that slavery? It's the slavery of sin. And Jesus comes even to the religious people who are Jews, and he offends them by saying, "You're slaves." What? What do you mean we're slaves? We're not in servitude to anybody. Abraham is our father. How does he reply to that? He says, "He who commits a sin is a slave to sin." And in Romans 6 and 17, Paul says, in this wonderful chapter on sanctification and liberty, he says, "God be thanked that you who were once slaves of sin have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you have been entrusted." Even Paul doesn't come in his expression of the Christian faith in society. He doesn't address the slaves and say, "Okay, it's time to go on strike." Because the one outside of Christ, no matter how rich or poor they might be, is a slave of sin. Let me read some other instructions, perhaps in a more full sense. If you want to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7 and 17 says, addressing a similar kind of topic, "Let the person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Would it be possible that Paul would be writing to slaves and say, "God has assigned to you this work of serving your masters"? Incidentally, the word master there is kurios, Lord. Not Lord as the Lord is Lord of heaven and earth, but Lord. Your master is the one who is your boss. "Now lead the life God has assigned to you. This is my rule in all the churches." And verse 20 says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. "But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." He's not saying you must remain a slave all your life, but that's not the most important thing. "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man. And likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." In a couple of weeks, when we talk about the duties of masters to their employees, we'll go through the story of Philemon. Do you remember the story of Philemon? The advice there, the command of God, was not throw off the yoke of slavery. It was be a good Christian slave, be a good Christian master. The question is not whether I'm anybody's slave, because for the Christian, let me say it this way, slavery is not optional. You're commanded to be a slave of Christ, a bond servant, owned by him. That's why Paul said, you were bought with a price. Now use the freedom of your purchase to be really free in service. The question is not whether you're a slave. The question is, whose slave are you? Right? You can be a slave to drink. You can be a slave to drugs. The question is not if I'm a slave, but whose slave. Now, the other issue here is this. You might have a translation in front of you today who doesn't say slaves. It might say employees. Well, I'm saying those are usually the paraphrases, and they talk not about slaves and masters. They talk about employees and employers. How do we understand that? Or if none of us are really slaves of men, owned by others, then do we just take a red letter pencil and mark out these verses because they don't apply to us today in our world in America? And I would say to you, what's good about the employee-employer relationship, although the translation is not literally accurate, it does help us to properly apply a logical argument that would be from, if it's so for the greater situation, how much more so should it be for the lesser? Right? I'm not a slave. I have my own home. I get a paycheck. I go to work. I'm a member of the union, however it might work. But the idea would be, if these commands were true for people who were literally slaves in Paul's day, then how much more true should it be for us who are not in slavery like that, but still who have to work and labor in our sphere, in this redeemed community that we live in, the church and in society? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's the argument of greater to lesser that I think aptly, accurately applies. So given that as an introduction, can we just agree together that God's really concerned about your work? How many hours a week do you spend at your workplace? I mean, it might be the majority of your time. And the majority of your time still is under the influence of God's commandments and the restraints of the gospel. There's a social order of labor, and we need to listen to these instructions about our character as we claim the name of Christ in the workplace. All right, you ready to look at it with me here again? After we get through the title of slaves, there's a bit of fleshing out in your sermon notes this morning. First thing we're told to do is obey. Right? It literally means to obey. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a word full of freedom. You should hearken to your master, your Lord's commandments, because it's in the sphere of labor. Who put your master where he is, or your employer? And the answer is God, who's left nothing to chance. This was easier, perhaps, for me in the Marine Corps because I did get orders. That's the way you lived. We didn't have these teams of decision makers all the same working together. We had generals and colonels who gave orders. Can you believe it? But I did know from an understanding of Scripture that no matter whose signature was at the bottom of the orders, those orders were signed by God, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, the Lord turns it wherever he wishes. The king was the one in authority over me, and God used those ones in authority over me to direct and influence my life. As I responded to those persons, I was responding to the Lord. That's where Christianity gets practical. Obey. Next, it says with fear. You remember the last time we ran into the word fear? It was something along the lines of, now, wives, make sure you fear your husbands. But we explain that that kind of fear, which has a measure of awe to it, is probably best understood by the term respect. Respect your husbands. Reverence them. And then it says, obey your earthly masters with fear and what? Trembling. Listen to this for an expansion of what trembling means. It's the word used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability to meet all the requirements. Now, are you employed anywhere today where you have the attitude, hey, I have the ability to meet any requirement? If you have that attitude, you're very unwise. I don't have that attitude, I hope. In fact, the requirements God puts upon the pastor are far above the pastor's ability, naturally, to undertake and succeed in. Do you understand? Trembling means I distrust my ability, but nevertheless, I strenuously do my utmost to fulfill my duty. If you bring that attitude to the workplace, looking to the Lord will honor you. The next verse says, with sincerity. What's sincerity? It means singleness of heart. It means to do something with all of your heart, to be focused and not distracted at your work. Because why? Because you're working as to Christ himself. Again, what a different picture the Bible gives to us of our labor and our work. It tells us here three times that we're really not working for our boss. We're working for the Lord Christ. You say, well, I'm not working. I'm a student. You're working for your professor. And you respond to that professor as you did or would the Lord Christ. Listen to this one, not with eye service. What does that mean? Well, if you read the parentheses, that means not only when he is watching and to falsely impress him. You relate? To falsely impress him while he's watching, while secretly awaiting the time when he looks away so I can slack off. Do you know what the Bible is doing here again? How many of you were in Sunday school this morning? This is the law. This is not optional. This is not a good idea. This is not advice that you can take or leave. This is the Word of God. This is what you're supposed to do as an employee. How in the world are you going to escape this sin of eye service? Not like a man pleaser. Paul had said in another place, if I were still trying to please men, I could not be a bond servant, a slave of Christ. You can't be a man pleaser and a servant of Christ at the same time. But reading on, not a man pleaser, but a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Literally from the soul, from the breath of me. And do it with goodwill. That means I'm not counting this a resentful kind of a thing. I'm really happy to be here, sir. Thank you. A servant's heart is being excited about making your boss successful. You got that? How do you get that attitude rooted in your heart except by looking at the cross? I'm not here to look good, sir. I'm here to make you look good. Serving as slaves to the Lord rather than men. I remember one time when I got fired. It was a tumultuous feeling. I was starting my third year in seminary. I thought it was better to get through seminary in 3 years than four, because it was better stewardship to be unemployed 3 years than 4 years with a family of three children. I was in my early 30s, but I was employed gainfully in the Marine Corps Reserve unit in St. Louis. I was the communication officer for 3rd Battalion, 24th Marines, an infantry battalion. And work there on some weekends together with work during the summer paid enough that we were making it. But starting my third year in seminary, as that year got started, the new colonel called me into his office and said, we don't need you anymore, Major Jennings. Okay. We have somebody else who can do what you've been doing, and we'll let him do it. Now, I'm not sure why he said that. He wasn't paying me out of his pocket. It was the government paying me. But I remember thinking, boy, this kind of changes the prospects of the last year. And we went out to the field that Friday night, and we did our thing in the tents and started the operation the next day. And my job as a communication officer was be responsible for all the command and control circuits on the battlefield. So I was up before dawn, and I was in the command center hooking up telephones for the battalion commander. And I remember just doing my duty as best I knew, thinking this is probably going to be the last day I do this duty. And I was there on the ground with some wires and a telephone, and I looked up, and oh, there's the new CO, and his eyes caught mine. It was like, hey, I just fired you yesterday. What are you doing up so early? And I just did my duty through the weekend. I did tell you I took some long walks that afternoon when I thought I could break away, and it was a prayerful walk. What now, Lord? And so Sunday, when we got back in the evening, he called me back in the office and he said, Jennings, I changed my mind. We're going to keep you. Okay. So I'm grateful that my firing lasted only 2 days. But it could have lasted longer. And it could have had different results, and the Lord would have provided in a different way. But it's important to do your best, no matter how much time you have to do it. And I don't normally like to tell stories that make me seem in a good light, because there's no good thing in me. That's why Paul can give the commandments, because he knows the only hope of obeying the commandments are through Christ. Would God ever give you something to do that you can't do? And the answer is, I think he doesn't give us anything to do except that which we can't do. Did you understand what I just said? Everything he tells us to do, we can't do. To say otherwise is to take your place behind the heretic Pelagius, who said, we can save ourselves. Everything God gives you by way of a commandment, you can't do. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. That's why when He gives His command, there's no reason why you're not responsible to keep the command, because He's given you the option by which the command can be kept by grace. Not perfectly, but enough that'll show His glory and you can be forgiven even because of the manner in which you haven't been perfect. You're serving as a slave to the Lord rather than to man. And you're excited about making your boss successful, because that's what a servant's heart is all about. If you want additional information on that, read the story of Joseph throughout much of the book of Genesis. And you'll see a man with a servant's heart. And the Lord honored him. There's probably no one in the book of Genesis so like our Lord Christ than Joseph. So what effusive language here in instructions for the employee. Three times we're hearing that we're bond servants and we're supposed to be working not for man, but the Lord Christ. So who do you work for? Who do you work for? It's a very clear-cut answer. Well, I'm self-employed. Pardon me. That's like saying, I'm secure because I've got a lot of money in the bank. Pardon me? Yeah, I've got economic security. Pardon me? There is no such thing as economic security. There's security in Christ. And that's the only security. And for the Christian, you're not self-employed. That's the crazy, isn't it? Because the IRS considers pastors to be self-employed. And in our world today, if you want to go to another different church, you market yourself to somebody. You send the resume of all your accomplishments. It's crazy. It's turned on its head. Why? Because if you're a faithful minister, what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be talking about the resume of the Lord Christ and His faithfulness and what He's done. I mean, your whole worth as a minister is to be pointing to the worth of the gospel. And where does the worth of the gospel get our righteousness from? And the answer is, all the righteousness is from Christ. Don't read my resume of righteousness. Because if you do, then we're just denying the gospel together. I'm not going to bring the message like that. The worth is in Him. The virtue is in Him. So how can all this come about? How can these things happen in the workplace? And the answer is, well, it's not going to come about because Paul here urged social upheaval. All right, slaves, take up the arms and throw off the Roman yoke. If they would have tried to legislate the abolition of slavery, I mean, so? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? No, the way these things come about is you must be born again. You need a nature other than the one you were born with. It requires being continually filled with the Holy Spirit, because you're never going to legislate these social issues with the degree of godly conduct here prescribed by willing it to be so. Who can do this? Who can obey these commands for employees? And the answer is only the one by grace. My first bout and cycle in college was one in which I was born again. I became a Christian in the process, but I was a bad student. Not that I got real bad grades, but I was just lazy. I was just doing enough to get by. I didn't see any point in it. Later, I went back for a master's degree, and you know what? I was more solid as a Christian, and I said, God, you're giving me another chance. I'm ashamed when I look back at that undergraduate work, at the quality of it. But you're giving me another chance. I want to learn to work. I want to learn to study well. It was the first time in my life when I began to think, wow, I can't get to sleep anymore at night. It's hard to fall asleep because my mind is so engaged in what I've been working on all day. That had never happened before. But I'm thankful for the Lord giving me that opportunity to try to learn again to be faithful. Because what is a Christian but a disciple? One who's always learning. One is always, in one sense, let me say it this way, wanting to better yourself. You understand? By grace. Never reaching that point in plateau where, oh, I got it settled now. You're not supposed to have that attitude when you go to work. And God forbid you have that attitude in your Christianity. That, oh, I've learned all I need to learn as a Christian. Where's the person who's continually to say, to be carnally minded, to be fleshly, worldly minded, that's death. But to be spiritually minded, that's life and peace. You know, to be spiritually minded to say, my great pursuit is the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't know enough about Him. I want His Word to get ever more deeply into every recess of the depths of my heart. There's no life like knowing Him better. That's the attitude of spiritually minded life and peace. I'm not going to slack off. Not until I take my last breath. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. I'm the Lord's slave. And when you have that kind of born again, continual filling of the Holy Spirit kind of attitude on life, what, doesn't it change everything? That's why Paul didn't have to say to the slaves, revolt! Because he knew that if they worked like that, there would be a revolution in society. And guess what? They turned the world of the first century upside down in the Roman world. and sooner or later, eventually, who came onto the scenes but the William Wilberforces of the world. And what did they do? They consider it to be my life's vocation and work and calling in Great Britain to see that this evil of slavery is abolished. And it was. That's why you have a man like Charles Colson, who was as depraved as a man could be in the White House. And he goes to prison for it justly. And what happens in prison? His world turns upside down by the sovereign grace of God, and he's born again. And he writes a testimony book called Born Again. I'm realizing how old I am when my almost 30-year-old son says, "Oh, you mean there's a book called Born Again? Charles Colson wrote that?" Never mind. You see, Colson gets a sense of mission and calling from God. And he says, if this happened to me in prison, it can happen to other men and women in prison. And I recognize that everything I've done up to this point, it's not going to pass the test of God's fire and judgment. It's wood, hay, and stubble. But there's some things I can devote myself to that will pass the test of eternity being worthwhile. And if I could devote myself to helping other people in prison come to faith in Jesus Christ, then that's my new life's work. You see, so the Bible isn't preaching these social issues directly, but it's knowing that indirectly, when the gospel grips certain people, that gospel will change the social fabric of America or the world. And that's why I said to the children earlier, kids, that's what you're called to do. You ought to be learning that right now. That I'm talking to the next William Wilberforce or Charles Colson sitting in the pews today. The work, you see, is always secondary to the being. But gospel-gripped people become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now let me go on. The Christian then doesn't derive his identity from this is what I do, from this is who I work for. The Christian doesn't derive his identity from this is what I own or this is where I live. The Christian identity comes from this is who I am in the Lord Christ. And if I'm unhappy, if I'm discontented, or if I'm frustrated, undoubtedly I would say to you the source of that disturbance is not external, it's internal. Because the Apostle Paul could say very clearly to the Philippian church, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I know how to be rich and I know how to be poor. But you know what? What I have learned is I'm content in it all. Because I have Christ, and I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me say as well, there's work for which you should not expect to be paid in money. Do you hear that? Again, it's against the world's scheme of things. Because in the world's scheme of things, the only work you do is what you're paid for. But in God's scheme of things, there'll be lots of things that you will work hard at, and you will not be paid. Accept it joyfully. Especially if you're a mother here today. There is no more exalted calling and vocation and work than that. And the pay and the salary that you get for that is very, very real. But it's not monetary. It's God's currency. And it lasts forever. Godliness with contentment, said Paul, is great gain. It's very prosperous. As I was typing that on the computer last week, Doris walked in the front door. Doris, what are you doing? I'm here to fold the bulletins. So I was just writing about you, Doris, in the sermon notes. There's work eternally valued that you'll not get paid money for. But our next verse coming up next Sunday is, don't you know the Lord will repay you for what you do? Oh, I'm not in this for the reward kind of thing, Pastor. I don't care what you think about it. This is what God says. The Lord will repay you for what you've done, whether you're free or slave. Deal with it, Jennings. I mean, that's part of the whole picture. He says I should be working with a sense of eternal reward. Not selfishly, not egotistically, but if God is just, will he not repay? You know, if the phrase is, be careful, you're going to reap what you sow, right? Well, he who sows to eternal things will from eternal things reap eternal riches. That's next week. Unemployment should not mean that I'm out of work. Unemployment should not mean that I'm out of work. Because probably your work at that point is working to find work. Right? You're not getting paid for it. But it's work in God's eyes. And there's going to be work to do in heaven, I'm sure. Some of you might be nearer glory than I am. But I don't expect in the eternal state to be, you know how the cartoons put it, sitting on a cloud playing a harp. No, from the very beginning, we're given dominion over the earth. Tend the earth. Subdue it. Make it bring forth and bud. You see, only the eternal state is going to be a lot better than the estate of innocence. Because there's no more probability or potential to fall. And there's no more presence of sin to tempt in any way. I'll be employed in heaven. God is a worker. And I'll be working with him without hindrance, without weeds. Everything blessed and joyful. There's no time when I should expect not to work. And that's good news. That's good news. Well, except on the Lord's day, I should expect not to work. That's good news. And the Lord's day is a gift to you, because probably we're so sinful, if he hadn't commanded stop and rest on the seventh day, what would we be doing? Working on. And we'd never appreciate his beauty like we can appreciate his beauty today. Now, there might be time in a sick bed that I won't work. But let me say, retirement as a goal when I can stop working is decidedly not in God's plan. Do you understand? The Bible doesn't know anything about retirement. There's not a time when I should expect not to work. You know, I'm beginning to think there must be something much more important than just my job. And what's the answer? You got that right. There is something much more important than my job. It's our relationship to Jesus Christ. And it is preeminent. And God is not ashamed to say, I'm calling you my children. But the Bible is also not ashamed to say, Christ calls you his bondservant and slave. And they're both equally precious and beautiful. Let us pray. Father, we're commanded to study, to be quiet. We're commanded to aspire to lead a life of quietness and to mind our own business and to work with our own hands so that we can walk properly toward those who are outside of Christ and so that we might lack nothing as you supply it through the labor of what our hands do. Father, we pray that our testimony at work is worthy of the one who has redeemed us. For it is he that we serve as slaves in all of our work. May we show industry. May we show faithfulness and truthfulness and honesty and joy. May we show diligence as we serve him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.